If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to take them to the book of Esther as we continue our journey through that book. So looking forward to our men's study. Pastor Chris has been working diligently on that. So men, if you are free on Wednesday evenings, we do invite you to come to those times together, a great time to grow together as men in wisdom. In January of 1943, the Allied leaders joined together to discuss and strategize their best approach to liberate France. It was decided at the Casablanca Conference that crossing the English Channel would be the best and most advantageous to that strategy. Preparations and plans then were made for nearly a year and a half as they anticipated this invasion. On June 5th, 1944, nearly a year and a half later, that was the day chosen for the attack. However, weather at the time did not permit that attack to happen and they called it off. Weather and different things as they were trying to predict the future of weather, as we all know is very accurate. They saw a small window perhaps opening on June 6th. June 6th would have to be the day, or they would have to wait several weeks for another opening. We know June 6th as D-Day. The timing, the planning, and the preparation that go into this massive operation occurs all the time in battles. Our lives, though, are full of this kind of preparation. It's full of this planning that happens with preparation. Just today, many of you moms had to time your child's wake-up call at just the right time to make sure they were completely clothed to get into the car to get here on time. Congratulations. At work, there are preparations and calls for action, making sure that you call the client at just the right time, not to drive them away from the sale, but also not to let it slip through. The question that we ask ourselves at times is, do these things just happen by chance? Do we, like some motivational posters tell us, that we make our own luck? What about the prosperity of the wicked and their plans? How are they being promoted? Is life just a big chess game and some people are better at playing it than others? And in all of these plans, we ask the question, where's God in all of this? In the book of Esther, up to this point, we've been working through it, and we know from our beginning of Esther, God is not mentioned at all throughout the entire book of Esther. We don't see him, sometimes we don't feel him, sometimes he's invisible to what is happening in life. So far in the book of Esther, we've seen the extravagance of the Persian Empire. Their wealth, their power, their pleasure are absolutely experienced and at a grand level. King Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes, is at the very center of it in his city, Susa. He's proud, he's angry, and his desires become laws so that they fulfill himself. The Israelites, God's chosen people, are in exile in this place. They've been wondering if they've been forgotten. Has God abandoned them here in the land full of ruthless leaders, pompous and a sexualized culture, where the violent tempers of leaders lead to absolutely horrible treatment of both men and women. So far in the book of Esther now, Esther has won a horrible, debased competition all to serve the king, and now she is the queen. Mordecai is in a place where he overhears a plot to kill the king, and they save the king. So Mordecai and Queen Esther seem to be the God's people moving up the line, if you will. The beginning of chapter 3 introduced us to Haman, an enemy of God's people, an Agagite, sworn enemies of the Jews. They were the ones who attacked the Jews after they were delivered from Egypt. And he's the one who's promoted to second in command. Haman is not much of a good man as an enemy of God. He sees that Mordecai isn't bowing before him, and so Haman wants to destroy all the Jewish people. It's in the plotting and the scheming of those who intend evil, we ask the question, is God sovereign there? Are the plans made by those who don't follow or who don't ascribe to the tenets of faith, are they under the reign of God or are they off doing their own thing? Is God sovereign over all events, even the ones that seem evil made by the enemies of God, or is it all just random chance? Our text this morning is going to take us through Haman's plots. It's going to take us through the way that Haman is going to pitch his plot to destroy the Jewish people. And in each of these steps, I want you to ask yourself the question, where is God here? Where is he? And in the end, by God's grace, I want us to see that even in the darkest plans and plots, God is working for his glory by preserving his people and defeating his enemies. First, we'll look at verses 7 through 11 and see the planning and pitching of a sinister scheme. The planning and plotting of a sinister scheme. There are some of us here who are more spontaneous in our planning. Usually, the spontaneous person ends up marrying somebody who's a planner, who doesn't like to do spontaneous things. They like to have things planned. Often when plans are big, when there's a big thing coming up, whatever the event is, it takes more planning, more plotting, making sure that things are in place for that event. Well, Haman here has an absolutely horrible plan that he wants to take out, the destruction of the entire people of Israel. So it's going to take some planning. This anger has led him to plot and plan. And the first thing that he has to decide in this plotting, in this planning of the sinister scheme, is when is the right time to do it? When's the right time? Look at verse 7. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Haman had to find the right time to do this attack. You have to find the right time to do this event. While our phrase, like, there's no time like the present, and you shouldn't put off something today that you can do tomorrow, having the exact right time is often more art than science. And so Haman, in his pride and his anger, who wants to destroy the entire people of Israel, says, I need to make sure I pick the right day. I have to make sure that the timing of this attack is right and that the gods will bless it. He knows that it's going to take careful political maneuvering, and any type of political maneuvering takes careful, intricate conversations. And so he casts lots to find the right day. Now you might say he's just leaving it up to chance. He's just kind of casting the dice, if you will. You notice that on the posters that Ricky has so well designed, you see the dice. That's what the archaeologists tell us that this pur is. It's kind of a primitive type of dice. And what they're doing is, as Haman sits before him, people are coming in and they're casting lots. They're casting the dice with numbers and months on it. And so they're casting it. Which month should you do this attack, Haman? And it comes up that it needs to be the month Adar. And what day should it be in the month of Adar? And they cast the lots day after day after day, and it comes up the day, the 13th day. And what Haman believes is he's not leaving it up to chance. He's actually submitting to the will of the gods. You see, the Persians believed that if they are casting the lots, this is a spiritual, divine thing that's going to come up for us, and this will be the right day for the attack. This will be the right day to do this event, whatever it is. Perhaps some of us remember, or maybe even some of us still have, that little magic eight ball, that you would ask a question, and whatever the answer would be, you would do something silly. Or maybe that origami piece of paper thing that I could never figure out. And while they're silly, still today, our newspapers publish horoscopes that people base their lives and decisions on, thinking it's from a higher power. That's what Haman's doing. I'm going to cast lots to find the exact right day, and it will be the will of the gods, whatever comes up. He has to find the right time, make sure he has the approval of the gods to do this. The next step in planning and plotting this sinister scheme is to plant vague suspicion. Look at verse 8. So after all of this, after he's cast the lots, then Haman says to the king, "There's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the province of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they don't keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them." Is there anything concrete there? No. There's some people in your kingdom that are doing bad things. It's vague. The accusations are vague, but they send suspicion deep into the king. So one commentator has noted that he begins with a truth, moves to a half-truth, and ends in lies. It is true, verse 8, that there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples. The Israelites are indeed in exile, and they are people of the dispersion. They're not in their homeland. But then he moves to a half-truth. They have different customs. Yes, they absolutely do have different customs, but these customs, the way that he makes them sound, it's as if they are walking on the other side of the highway when people are going this way. It's as if they are subverting every little thing that's happening, but it's so vague that he doesn't even know what these customs are. And then it's just an outright lie at the end. These people aren't law abiders. They're disobeying you, king. Well, if they're lawbreakers, then throw them into prison, Haman. But if this king were wise, he would have stopped and asked, "Who are you talking about, Haman? What are these customs, and what are these laws that they're breaking? What's going on here?" If these questions had been asked, it would have been easy for the king to realize that Haman's just holding a grudge against one guy and to deal with him. But that's the way vague suspicion works. Make it vague, make it big, make it absolutely massive. That's the way gossip and slander even works today, isn't it? Use vague generalities, overblow the situation, give no clarifying questions. Take some truth, mix it with a half-truth, and wrap it up in a lie, and make sure it's an apocalyptic situation to get what you want. Haman has done this with the Jewish people. So now there's suspicion planted in the king's mind. In planning and pitching this sinister plan, he moves to his third way, which is give an unbeatable price point. In sales, you have to give a good sales price, make sure that it's unbeatable. It's the low, low price, and so everybody's got to buy it right now. And Haman understands this. He understands that the request to wipe out an entire people group is going to cost the king. It's going to be expensive. In fact, if we remember history, Xerxes, Ahasuerus, has actually just come back from war, being defeated by the Greeks, and so he doesn't have the spoils of war, so perhaps he doesn't have quite as much wealth. And so Haman, knowing this, knows he's got to give a good price point for the king to do this. So Haman comes in, and in verse 9, he says this: "If it pleases the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I'll pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it in the king's treasuries. King, I believe in this mission so much, I'll pay for it out of my own pocket. And I'll give it back to the kingdom. It's a great price point. But the amount of silver that we're talking about here is absolutely stunning. Haman is either massively wealthy or he's speaking in hyperbole and he doesn't even have this type of money. We don't know. Because during Darius' day, that's King Ahasuerus' dad, the yearly tax that was brought in was about 14,500 talents of silver. So Haman's willing to pay nearly two-thirds of the entire kingdom's taxes for an entire year to get this done. That's a nice price point. King, it's not going to hurt you financially. It's going to benefit this. These people are rebels. I'll take care of it. The plan is pitched to the king. Verses 10 through 11 give us the implementation and the redefinition of this. Look at it. Verse 10, the king takes the signet ring from his hand and he gives it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king says to Haman, the money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you. Green light. Go for it, Haman. No questions asked. You need authority to do it? Here's my ring. You see the little phrase that it says, the money is given to you. This isn't the king saying, don't worry about paying it, Haman. We see over in chapter 4, verse 7, that Haman does indeed pay into the king's treasuries. Rather, the king is saying, yeah, pay up, but you can do what you want to since you're paying up. And the king gives his approval by giving Haman the authority to make rules and laws as he sees fit. Here's the ring, Haman. You have my authority and my backing to do what you see as good. Haman has the power of the kingdom and the power to bring about the destruction of life in a way that few in history have ever had. But what we need to notice, look here at the very end of verse 11. Here's the money, here's the people. Do to them as it seems good to you. It's a redefinition of good. It's good to murder. It's good to wipe these people off the face of the earth. It's a redefinition of what good is. In fact, that's exactly what our culture does at times, isn't it? It calls what is evil good and right, and it calls what is good evil. Don't live like that. We have to redefine. We have to have authority in our own lives. Unfortunately, just like in the book of Esther, it's far too easy to find people who we can surround ourselves that will just be an echo chamber and say that what we feel, what we want is okay and it's right. The king has his young men. He has his counselors who are just telling him everything he wants to hear. Haman now has the king telling him, yeah, you can do whatever you want to do, king. Dear friends, we can't just turn to people to tell us what we think is good. We have to turn to the scriptures to tell us what is good and what is right. Planning and pitching. Haman's planned. He's pitched his sinister plot, and the king is given the green light. So where does it go from here? Well, he's got to make the announcement. Verses 12 through 15 give us the forming of the destructive announcement to the people. See, after you plan an event, what do you often send out? You send out RSVPs. You give all the details to the people about what is going to happen, where it's going to happen, how it's going to happen, and all the things, right? And so verses 7 through 11 is the setup. Hey, this is what I want to do, king. The king says, go for it. Now Haman has to implement it. He has to give out this announcement of what is going to happen. And we see that there are four characteristics of his announcement here. It's all inclusive. The details of the destruction are given, and the announcement is given with haste, and finally the chaos. that ensues. So look at verse 12. It's all inclusive, this invite, the announcement. The king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the province and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. So what you see there is that it's everybody, everywhere, and every place in all their languages. This is an all-inclusive announcement to everybody in the kingdom. And we saw all the way back in chapter 1, this is a massive kingdom, 127 provinces, and it's going out to all of them. Nobody is supposed to miss this announcement. And he's gathered all the rulers together, and he wants them all to get the announcement right. I want you to write it in your own language. I want you to have it down so that there's no misinterpretation. Well, that's not how our language would put it. No, he wants it in their language so that they know exactly what is going to happen. And the rulers are to be obedient to this because it's the king's authority. You see that at the end of verse 12. It's written in the name of King Ahasuerus. This is official. You don't get to say, well, we don't really like that king. We're going to do our own thing over here. No. This is official from the king. Haman makes sure that there's no misinterpretation going on. Everybody's going to hear this announcement. You know, at times we can feel like we get left out when we hear about an invitation that we don't get, right? This is probably one we wouldn't want to get. But Haman makes sure everybody gets it. So what are the details of this announcement? What's in that announcement that goes out to everybody? Verse 13, the details of destruction. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day. The 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. The invitation is for 11 months from the day they get it. You see, Haman has cast the lots, and he has sent it out on this day. And in 11 months' time, we're going to destroy them, all the Jews. If you're a Jew hearing this announcement, you're wondering, has God completely forgotten us? We're already in exile. Do the covenant promises hold true anymore? Have we been discarded because of our rebellion? But what's important is that the day that this announcement goes out, verse 12, it says that it was on the 13th day of the first month. That's an important date in the Jewish calendar. It's Passover Eve. You see, they were right on the cusp of celebrating their greatest deliverance to that point in history. And they get this announcement. You're going to be wiped out. And so you sit there and you wonder, God, have you forgotten us? And there's no way to misread this, because Haman makes sure there's three words in here to let you know what is going to happen on this day in 11 months. Destruction, murder, and total annihilation. Take them out. By whatever means necessary. It's supposed to be gut-wrenching as you read those three words. Kill them, destroy them, annihilate all the Jews. And you say, okay, all the Jews. Maybe that just means the men who could defend themselves. And no, he makes sure he defines who all the Jews are. It's the old and the young. It's the women and the children. When he says all the Jews, he means all the Jews. Get rid of them. Every last one of them, destroy them. And when you do that, you can have their property. If they're wealthy, it's all yours. It's now in your inheritance. No one's off limits. The total and complete hatred that is in Haman's heart is spilling out. It's horrendous. Those are the details. Thirdly, in making sure that this gets out, you see in verse 14, in the beginning of verse 15, that this announcement needs to be made quickly. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. So the couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Make sure that this gets out as fast as possible. Don't wait, don't think, don't evaluate. Get it out and get it done. Remember, there's no cars, there's no planes or trains or email or social media at this time to get it out. So they have to send out the couriers, but they have to do this as fast as they possibly can. Send it out. Make sure it's quick. Susa, the city, is thrown into chaos. But our fourth characteristic of this announcement is that Haman and the king ignore it. Look at the very end. The king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. They sit down for a good time. Their choices to destroy people have thrown the capital city in absolute disarray. And in the middle of it all sit these two men without a care in the world. I can't help but picture, if you've seen that picture of the cartoon dog who's sitting at a table with a cup of coffee and the house is burning around him. And the little bubble above him just says, fine, everything's fine. That's the king and Haman. Your city's burning, it's fine, everything's fine. So I hope you've been asking yourself, where's God? The enemies have been promoted. They're pitching plans to destroy the people of God. Where are you? We're on the eve of Passover, the great celebration that you'll come and deliver the people. Where are you? Even in the darkest plans, God is working for his glory by preserving his people and destroying his enemies. You see, the truth is this. God is working, even when you don't see him, even when you don't feel him. Because God is actually, truly, and genuinely over all things in this life. And that's our third and final point. God over all. You know, in this world, we may wonder about why things are happening. We can look at the news, pick a headline, and you've got to wonder, does God see what's happening here? You can go to work and you see the choices and the behaviors of your coworkers, and they're getting promoted and they're flourishing. And you have to wonder, is God see this? You go to school and you hear your friends and the way that they act and the way they behave, and you say, God, do you see what they're doing? Or you go home and you feel alone and you say, God, don't you see what's going on? You feel alone as you look at the mess and you wonder, where is God? The good news of the gospel is declared and answers the questions that we wrestle with. That yes, God sees and God is over all of those. First, God is over all decisions. See, Proverbs 16, verse 33 tells us that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. You see, what Haman thought he was doing was trying to discern and trying to submit to the will of the gods to get what he wanted. But what Haman didn't know is that God, the Lord of the people he's trying to destroy, is over that process. He didn't know that, but God is. God is over that. You see, Jesus uses the familiar reasoning of lesser to greater when he says, if God cares for the birds and the flowers, how much more is he going to care for us, right? So here's the reality. If God is over the throwing of a dice, how much more is God over every other decision in life? He's over it all. Even you throwing a dice. Casting lots was used throughout Scripture. We can multiply examples. Moses commanded the people to cast lots when they were divvying up the land in Numbers 34. There's another time when pagans use the casting of lots. It's when there's a prophet, Jonah, who's run away, and they want to know why we're in the middle of this storm, and the lot falls to Jonah. Or in the New Testament, you see that Peter says, hey, we need to choose another disciple, another apostle, so let's cast lots. And Matthias is chosen. Friends, God is so sovereign over all the choices, even when we don't acknowledge it. Haman thought he was submitting to the will of the gods, but what he didn't realize is he was actually under the sovereign rule of the Lord in all that he did. God is over all. Not only is God over all decisions, but he's actually sovereign over all time. Galatians 4:4 tells us, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. You remember I told you that this announcement came out on the day before Passover. The greatest celebration, to remember the way that God has delivered them. For us as Christians, God's Son comes at just the right time. It's not a mistake. All those years of exile, all those years of silence leading up to the coming of the Messiah were just right. God is never late. He's always working in all places, in all situations. And dear friend, God has not forgotten you. Even in our rebellion and in our sin, God hasn't forgotten us. He sees. It's the wicked person, it's the godless person who says, God doesn't see me, what I'm doing over here. Peter reminds us that even the wicked look at the way the world is going, and they say, everything's continuing just like it was since the days of Noah. We can live however we want to. That's the godless person. But we, as believers in God, know he is over time, and he is patient, waiting that they would repent and come. Romans, right, says that. Don't you know the patience of God is meant to lead you to repentance, not to more license? God is sovereign over time. Next, God is over his enemies. I love this. Psalm 23, verse 5a, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Do you remember the end of our passage today? What are the enemies of the Jewish people doing? Eating and drinking. We have no enemies, we're okay. But what does Psalms 23 tell us? That the Lord can prepare a table for his people while their enemies are surrounding them. Why? Because he's the one who deals with his enemies. God's the one who takes care of and defeats the enemies. It's not us. We can be calm because our shepherd prepares for us a table in the middle of our enemies. We can rest and be at peace and take food and sustenance even when our enemies surround us, because God is sovereign over our enemies and he has defeated all of them. God is over all, and he is the God of good news. We declare the good news that the sovereign God has acted in time to redeem us by his own pleasure. The doctrine of God is wonderful, it's a beautiful, and it's a thrilling thing to meditate on. God over every decision, God over all time, God over all of his enemies, it's wonderful. But then we have to wake up on Monday morning. And we feel forgotten. We feel neglected. We feel passed over and crushed. We see the choices of evil men and women, and we're put in harm's way, and we wonder, where are you, God? We just declared you sovereign over all, and do you see me? Well, let's take a look at this passage and rehearse the gospel over ourselves for Monday morning. Here are Mordecai and Esther in exile. Jesus Christ comes to whom? His own people. Those who were waiting and longing. Those who had been celebrating and told to wait for a prophet like Moses. And how do they treat him? They reject him. He came to his own and his own rejected him. Jesus, the perfect and true Jew, where we have Mordecai and we have Esther who are making at best questionable decisions throughout. But here is Jesus Christ, perfect in all that he does, says, and thinks, and desires, and follows the will of God in everything. And he submits. There is no deceit or guile found in his own mouth. And he is falsely accused by veiled lies and half-truths by the rulers. He's told, they tell the Romans that he's trying to stir up and usurp Rome, which is exactly what Haman is saying the Jews are trying to do here to the king. King, don't you know there's people that are going to overthrow the empire? Oh, Roman Empire, don't you know this man Jesus is going to try to overthrow? He's claiming to be a king, and we don't have any other king but Caesar. Jesus knows what it feels like to be lied about, falsely accused, and condemned in the court of public opinion, both religious and political. And the only solution for the religious leaders with Jesus, the problem of Jesus was what? Crucify him. Wipe him out. We don't want him. Just like Haman. The only solution here with Mordecai is actually wipe out all of the people. To deal with Jesus, crucify him. The anger and the malice of the religious leaders and the white, hot bloodlust of the crowd was to cast Jesus out of the city and hang him on a tree. Though Jesus is innocent. Where's the deliverance for the perfect, spotless one? In fact, this is the derision that's thrown at him on the cross, isn't it? He saved others. Why can't he save himself? If God is so pleased with him, why is he letting him die? The announcement goes out to all the kingdom in all of their languages. This people is to be destroyed. And in John 19, we're told that over Jesus' head, written in Latin, written in Greek, written in Aramaic, this man is the King of the Jews. That's why he's hanged here. Everybody could see it. Everybody could read it. And this announcement goes out on Passover Eve. But Jesus is hanged on the cross right on Passover Day. The perfect Lamb of God is killed when all the other lambs were killed. And Jesus cries out what we often cry out. My God, why have you forsaken me? He dies. On the day when the Jews are celebrating their deliverance, the Lamb of God is crucified. Jesus is not delivered from the snare, but he is crushed by the Father because it pleases him to do so. But Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose again 3 days later, and he has won the victory. And here is the truth, dear friend. Because Jesus didn't get delivered from the cross, because Jesus didn't rebuke those, and he could have sent angels to free him, because Jesus obeyed the Father all the way to the end, there is a reward. Eternal life for all those who have faith in Jesus Christ. It's not our work, it's Jesus' completed work, and now by faith, we have that reward. And I just wrote down a couple of these things. Think through this. Jesus did this not for his friends, but for his enemies. Even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The seal and the signet ring on the Christian, as we believe in faith, is the Holy Spirit of God, Ephesians 1. It is sealed, declared by the Holy Spirit. Our rags are turned to robes of righteousness, Psalm 132. And if God didn't spare his own Son, how much more will he not give us all things, Romans 8:32. And here's the beautiful thing, and I love that we had Jesse right up here. It's for all tongues. It's for everyone to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. It's not just for a limited kingdom. It's for the world to know that Jesus Christ has defeated all of his foes. Romans 16, verse 20 tells us that he, that is God, will crush Satan under our feet through him because we are more than conquerors. Friend, the gospel moves us to trust in God in the moments of darkness. Because he's working. Jesus has overcome. Jesus has defeated his enemies. And even in the darkest plans and plots that are being made by the enemies of God, God is working for his glory by preserving his people and trampling over his enemies. Which leads us to three final gospel thoughts. The first one is this, dear friend. Trust in the sovereign Lord. Trust in him. He's over all things. He's over all time. He's over all circumstances. He is over it all, and you can trust him. He hasn't forgotten you. He's sovereign over it. So turn and trust in him and him alone. Secondly, God's timing is always right. It's always right, even if it takes months, years, decades, centuries, or millennia. God's timing is always right. And third and last, because God is victorious over all of his enemies, we can live boldly as Christians in fighting our own sin. We can declare the gospel to those who don't know God. We can live at peace in a world that is full of chaos. And we can live with hope in a world that looks hopeless. Because God has overcome all the enemies. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way in which you work and you move. We know often that our eyes are blind to you. We don't see the way that you're working in circumstances. We don't see the way in which you are providing and protecting. But we know that you are. I pray that you would open our eyes with the eyes of faith to see Jesus Christ as the prime example of working right on time. For those who don't know you, who don't trust in you, that they would turn and repent of their sin and trust in you. And for those of us who do trust in you, we are so grateful that you loved us even while we were still sinners. And now we are heirs, fellow heirs with Christ of all that you have given to him, which is all things. And we pray this in your name. Amen.